The only reason that sinners like us could even be talking about heaven as something that could be our prospect is because his mercy is more than our sins, though our sins are many. Last time we talked about heaven, and with a message that really is the title for the whole series, A Heart for Home. And we saw that really our native home was a very heavenly kind of place, the Garden of Eden. We were created for it. When God created man, he prepared a place for him in which he would live and work, in which he would commune with God. And of course, we lost that. We were exiled from home because of our sin. Genesis 3 tells us the story, and this is the downside of our human existence throughout human history, is our fallen nature and our hunger to get home. And that led us to the third reality, that we are homesick, that we long for, even as those who have yet to trust in Christ as part of the human race, there's something in us that longs for what we lost in Eden. And through Christ, we find it. But that Garden of Eden really became the standard for what life should be like for all human beings. We judge beauty and we judge joy by how close we can approximate it. We learned that last time. And so we know that the Bible talks about heaven, but we also know that the Bible talks about hell. And when we consider what sinners we are, we consider how we behave, it's really a pretty remarkable thing that, according to recent studies, for every American who believes he's going to hell, there are 120 that believe they're going to heaven. Let that sink in a little bit. Now, there are people that don't believe in heaven or hell, but the ones that do believe in heaven or hell, there are very few that think they're going to hell. And that's really not surprising, since heaven, as the Bible describes it, answers to the hunger that we have in our hearts for Eden. It's no wonder that, you know, what we really want is what we'd be anticipating. But Jesus himself declares that the road to destruction is broad, and that many people are traveling that road. While the road to eternal life is narrow, it's constricted, and few there be that find it. So that leaves us with the critical question, how can we be sure which road we're actually on? How can sinners ever hope to make their eternal home with the God who's completely holy and therefore judges sinners, not just during their earthly lives, but eternally? I mean, we could go all the way back to the garden, and we know that when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, the way back was barred by an angel with a flaming sword at the command of God. So how can the gate to paradise be reopened for sinners like us? That's the question we want to consider this morning. And Jesus actually talks about it in a familiar passage of Scripture that we often hear at funeral times, and that we not long ago actually studied together as we were taking cross training from the Lord in his upper room discourse. In John 14, you recall that his disciples are grieving deeply, that really they're crushed, they're like shell-shocked, that this death that Jesus has been talking about really for 6 months now, longer than that, but intensively for 6 months, that he's actually going through with it, that he's going to leave them. Even though he's acknowledged that he's the Messiah, he's God the Son, that he's the promised one that's going to save the world and rule an everlasting kingdom, now he's talking about dying and going away to the Father. Now that just turns your world upside down. That crushes every hope that you had in you. And that's why Jesus says in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Stop being agitated. Don't be shaken. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's not saying, you know, do you believe academically, abstractly in God or in me? He's saying, rely on God. Rely on me. In my Father's house, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then a few verses later, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this great truth about how sinners can ever get back to paradise. It's the Son who dies and rises again to ransom his people from sin. Jesus is the only one who can make heaven our home and take us there. And so he says to them, stop being troubled. You're troubled about losing me. You're troubled about my going away and my being killed. But he says, you need to answer that trouble of heart with a reliance on God, that his plans and purposes are right and true, that his promises will be fulfilled, and a reliance on me that I will get done what needs to be done so that I accomplish everything written about me and so that I make a place for you. There was a purpose for the suffering and the death of Jesus. And that's really easy for us maybe to get hold of from this perspective, but when we put ourselves on that night, we can understand how difficult this would be. And there was a necessity that he would go away from them. He's doing these painful things. He's ripping himself away from them for them. And you have but to think about experiences you've had where you felt like God is far away. Experiences you've had where he has, as it were, dragged you kicking and screaming into difficult, painful, life-shattering kinds of experiences, to know how difficult it is to keep relying on him, that he's doing exactly what he should do, and that he's doing it for you. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Literally, there are many dwelling places. If you grew up with the King James Version of the Bible, you remember that says many mansions. You know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, we used to sing. Mansions, actually, you know, when we think of mansion, we think of houses like you have up on Montebello. The Latin Vulgate is where that comes from. The Latin word mansionis, I don't even know if that's how you say it in Latin, but that's the way it's spelled there. And that comes actually from the Greek meno, to abide or remain. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, abide in me. So this is an abiding place. This is a place to reside. This is the way it feels when you've been traveling and you've been living out of the suitcase and you're finally home. And you can relax and you know you belong there. This is the longing expectation of the believer in Psalm 23, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's going to be my home. That is my home. And so when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's not saying what I've heard many preachers say and what for years I thought was the case. He's not saying I have to go back to heaven to get construction going on your dwelling place. That is not what he's saying. And if you think about it a little bit, that's easier for us to understand now than maybe they would have then, but it's clearly he's not saying that. He's not saying that although he spoke everything into existence out of nothing in only 6 days, he will be hung up for over 2,000 years trying to finish our dwelling places, and he still won't be done. What would you do with a contractor who had that kind of trouble? That's not what he's saying. It sounds like that's what he might be saying. I'm going to do interior decorating. It's my new life calling. He's saying, I'm going away from you now. I'm going through suffering, death, and the grave, followed by resurrection and exaltation, and then intercession for you, to make a way for you to come where I am and to make my home in the Father's house your home as well. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I have to go. I have to die. I have to rise again. I have to return to heaven because I'm your mediator. I'm the one that's going to open the gate so you can come in so that this can be your place. That's the preparation. I will intercede for you, and I'm the only one that can do it. I'm going in order to make sure you can go there to live forever. I'm going to make it possible for you to get there and to belong there. My redemptive work is the only way that you will have a home in heaven. And that work requires what I'm about to go through. It demands that my earthly ministry come to a close in a brutal way. It is good for me to go from you, to suffer these things, to accomplish this saving plan for you. And he goes a step further in his guarantee, because what will it matter if Jesus has prepared a place for me, but he's gone and he's unreachable? Ever felt like even Jesus feels very far away? I mean, he left the earth almost 2,000 years ago. You ever feel distanced from God? There's an impossible gulf. I can't decide, okay, I've got it on my calendar. I've got an appointment with Jesus in the heavenly throne room today. I'm walking there. I'm going to do this physically. I'm going to go to the city that has foundations. I'm going to do it. You can't go to the bus station. You can't go to the airport. You can't. There's no way. How will I get where he is? And that's why his words, if I go to prepare a place for you in verse 3, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How will I get there? How will you get there? He himself will come for me and take me to be with him. Whether at death or at the end of the age, when Jesus gathers his people to himself, he will see to it that I get home to my heavenly dwelling place in my Father's house. That's why he said, look, I'm the way. I'm the one, I'm the path there. I'm the truth. I'm the only one you can rely on to actually get this done. I am the life, life that's more powerful than any death grip on you. There's no other way to the Father's house. The only open gate to heavenly paradise is the one Jesus has opened for us, for those that are relying on him as their Redeemer. Through his death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, he opens the gate and ushers us in and says, welcome home. So this morning, as we scale back to where we are right now, what has you agitated, untroubled, and fearful of what the future might hold? What has you feeling even forsaken by God? Jesus would say to you what he said to his apostles: place your reliance on God. Place your reliance on me. I will make heaven your home. And I will get you there safely. And with that assurance and that conviction, let him conquer your fear and your agitation with whatever you're facing now. There's a second passage we want to consider this morning that explains how Christ establishes, even here and now, our place in the eternal heavenly kingdom. An assurance that will actually fire up your courage and mine, along with all the saints, as we face the trials of this life. You know, one of the double-edged sword of our meditating on heaven is that we want so badly to get there that we all go run off a cliff to speed up the process. And I want us to understand this morning the privilege that we already have. And we're going to develop this more in future messages, and how that privilege can actually invade the life that we have now, and actually has more than we realize. I should mention, while I'm in this transition, several of you have asked about the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. We do have it in our bookstore, which is currently in boxes, and I don't know for sure if we can have it available out in the back, but it's also available online. It's cheaper that way. You can carry it around on your iPad or your phone. But But Randy Alcorn has done a lot of work at looking at passages. He does some speculation in the book as well, based on those passages, but I would recommend it to you as a great read. The people that recommended the book to me were those who were near death's door or had spouses that were, and they found this book tremendous comfort, and I think you'll find it comfort as well. I'm not taking my messages directly from the book, so you can safely read it and occasionally seek crossover, but if I were preaching this book, it would be a 40-message series. So, all right, so we want to go to Hebrews 12 for the other passage. Hebrews 12, this passage kept coming to my mind this week as I thought about the open door to paradise. Hebrews 12, beginning in verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That doesn't mean he hated the shame. It means that he considered it as nothing. He considered it small compared to what he was going to gain by going through what he was going through, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Then I want to drop down to later in that chapter, in verses 22 to 24. But, and this is in contrast to Mount Sinai, that the Israelites are not allowed even to touch lest they die, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here's our second great truth about this open door to paradise. As the mediator of the new covenant in his blood, Jesus is the only one who can make us members of the heavenly community. So he's not only making a way for us to get there and opening the gate, he is making us part of this community. Have you ever bought a home or moved into an area where you don't know anybody and you remember how that feels? You've moved and you're trying to find a church, and at first it can be a little bit difficult as you try to get to know people. He's making sure that we fit there. He's made us part of this community. So first, we see the place that we belong. He describes it in verse 22 as Mount Zion. If you remember Psalm 2, this is the place God the Father has established his son as king. And so the Mount Zion on the earth is actually has a counterpoint, as it were, in heaven, the place where God rules. It is the city of the living God. You remember from earlier in Hebrews 11:10, that it has foundations. Its designer and builder is God. This is the city of God. This is also called the heavenly Jerusalem. There's an earthly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly one. And one day, this new Jerusalem will come down out of earth and settle onto the earth, and heaven and earth will finally be one. This is the hope that has inspired and given courage and strength to saints for generations, Old and New Testament believers. Hebrews 11:13-16, listen to the words. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And by the way, this didn't change in the New Testament. We are still seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the city he prepared. This is the place for us. this is where our focus is. This is what we're living for. This is what we're marching to. This is what we're running for. Remember that the Garden of Eden was delightful, though not just as an ideal place to live, but because of the divine human fellowship it afforded. Everything was good about creation. Everything was aligned. There was nothing out of joint. It would be the same way with Paradise Regained, only better. And that's the second thing we see in this passage, the persons who belong there. We've seen this place where we belong, but who are the persons that belong there? Well, they're listed. First, innumerable angels in festal gathering. You know, angels were actually involved in the giving of the Old Covenant under Moses, according to Deuteronomy 33. But Israel couldn't even come into their presence. They couldn't touch Mount Sinai on pain of death. When we are reconciled to God, however, we are reconciled to the created beings that serve and worship Him. We are reconciled as well to holy angels in festal gathering before the throne of God. There's also the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Christ is the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are those enrolled in heaven. Not just those who profess to be Christians, but those who actually are, who know Christ and whom Christ knows. Those who have God's life in their souls. And in coming to faith in Christ, you find yourself in the company of those who are truly born again, whose sins are washed clean, who have guaranteed reservations in the heavenly city. Their names are there on the registry. When you came to Christ, you didn't know it, but at that point, you realized your name is on the registry. He opened the gate and he said, this is your home. You're on the title deed. And then we come to God, the judge of all. It is the city of the living God. And that's amazing. It's really amazing that we could ever come into the presence of the holy judge and not be condemned, but instead be welcomed as those who are blameless through the work and only through the work of Jesus on our behalf. And Paul will argue in Romans 8, if God declares us righteous, who can bring any further charge? He says it this way in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. He just declared them righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He's paid for their sins completely. He was raised. That proves that the death penalty has been paid in full, or else he'd still be in the grave. That's why it says we're raised for our justification. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God, the judge of all, is there. And not only the angels, not only God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Note the language. Their bodies aren't there yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. At that time, the resurrection, the earthly bodies of the saints will be raised and transformed into immortal, incorruptible bodies, glorified bodies, body and spirit joined. These are the spirits of the righteous having been made complete. They have reached the goal. They're safely home. Their justification and their sanctification. They'll never commit another sin in their entire existence, and that's forever. And then there's Jesus, the one who makes it all possible, the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that goes between us and God the Father and intercedes for us. He is the one that ratified the new covenant in his blood that we will celebrate this morning. In contrast to the old covenant that that so demonstrated how flawed we are, that there's no way that we could fulfill its demands. And so all that could be done was ceremony pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. But Jesus' sprinkled blood is not only better than the covenant under Moses, also ratified with blood, but the blood of animals. Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel, the first one murdered by his brother. And his blood cried out for justice, for vengeance. Christ's blood doesn't cry out for vengeance. Christ's blood doesn't cry out for justice. Christ's blood cries out for mercy. Christ's blood cries out forgiveness for those that are sprinkled by it. And yet, with all this amazing description, perhaps the most striking words of the passage are found at the beginning of verse 22. You have come to this place, so inhabited. So how can that be? How can that be that we're already part of this? John Brown, in his commentary, puts it this way: in becoming a Christian, you have joined a holy and happy society, at the head of which is the Father of spirits, and next to him, Jesus, the captain of our salvation, and under them, the whole host of holy angels, and the whole family of redeemed men, whether on earth or in heaven. And that means we're part of that. I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment, but there's a race that we must run on our way, because we are still here, right? We're still here. Yeah, I'm getting hungry for lunch. We're still here. And so I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 12. I wanted us to see the finish line. I want us to go now back to the race. Back up. I started to say the videotape, but that would date me too much. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, or the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, who is this great cloud of witnesses? Well, that taps back actually to chapter 11. Those who bore witness, who bore testimony by their lives to the reliability of God's promises. Those who lived their lives in faith and therefore endured to the end. And the text says, we are surrounded by them. What is he talking about? Well, he's actually tapping into a picture of the Greek games, where early contestants in the games, they contested earlier in the day, would join the spectators in watching the later contest, all waiting for the winner's prizes to be handed out at the end. Since Paul is making a comparison, there's some debate about how much those who've run before are aware of what all is happening on earth. But I would say to that when you use a metaphor, there's a reason that you use it. At least this much we can say, this passage, and there are others, that would teach us that there is more awareness from the saints that have gone before of what is going on down here than we have awareness of what is going on there. You have come. You're part of this community. You're limited from an earthly perspective. They have the heavenly perspective. What is the heavenly perspective? Well, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. That's pretty specific knowledge. And they minister to the needs of those who are to inherit salvation, according to Hebrews 1. They often appear unawares and in some cases speak directly. Zacharias, Mary, Joseph, others. Way back in the Old Testament, Jacob saw them ascending and descending a ladder between heaven and earth while he dreamed, as he slept on his flight from Esau. And in the future, the martyred saints of the future tribulation will cry out to the Lord, "How long till you take vengeance on those who spilled our blood?" The first martyr, Stephen, sees Jesus standing to receive him when he was nearing death from stoning. Samuel visits Saul before his death. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration not long before the crucifixion. Can you make the argument that heaven doesn't know what's going on earth? The angels know, God knows, Jesus knows. Why wouldn't the rest of the people that live there know? Anything that's really significant happening down here, and they don't have to watch the news because who knows whether that's what's actually happening, right? They know what's going on. Whatever their degree of awareness, we are to understand from this passage our solidarity with them and the rest of heaven's citizens as we run our part of the race. This awareness helps us not to lose heart, but to hold fast and to press on to the finish line. All of heaven is pulling for us. Saints gone on, the angels, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's why we lay aside every weight and the sin that clings closely to us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. He will get us home. This is a race we win. And we know we'll win it because of what Jesus has won for us. He endured the cross to open the gate. He broke the bars of death to let us break free into life. And when he opens the gates, we find that there is a dwelling place for us among the communion of heaven itself. And so it's fitting that we would celebrate communion till he comes. This is a communion not merely of the saints on earth, but of the saints in heaven. Not merely of human beings, but of holy angels. And God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Christ has made possible this amazing fellowship. Christ has ushered us into this heavenly community and given us a place at the table of the King. And so we celebrate together this morning. If you are relying on God, if you are relying on Christ, the mediator, we welcome you to the table to enjoy this picture of the fellowship that is ours. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward for distribution of the elements. Father, thank you for this word from your word. Thank you for your kindness in giving to us this wonderful promise, this wonderful communion between heaven and earth. Even now, God, to know that we can run our race, however difficult it is, whatever handicaps we face, we can endure, we can hold on, we can not lose heart, we can not faint, because we know we're going to make it. Because we already belong. It's already home. Christ has already opened the gates. Christ has already conquered sin and death on our behalf. And so we rejoice at the table of the King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to take a moment as the deacons come forward to make sure that there's nothing in your life that would be a disruption of the communion that we're about to celebrate. The communion is real. But if the communion's not there, going through a ceremony makes it a charade. And so I'd like you to take a moment before the Lord and just make sure that everything is clear. And then we will distribute the bread. God, we confess that we have no right in ourselves to come to the table of the King. It is that the King laid down his life as a ransom that we can come and took it up again. And so, God, we take every sin of which we're aware, and we ask that you would cleanse every unrighteousness of which we're not aware, and that you would place it under the blood of Christ and wash it clean, in keeping with your promise that you've given us in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray.